Let's pray. Lord, as we open up these Bibles, Father, as we flip open the page, Lord, help us to remember that this is your word. And Lord, as such, I pray that we would approach it with a heart of obedience. For you said in your word last week that the real test of a disciple is one that truly obeys, Lord, your word. And we want to be those who are quick to obey, that come with a heart of obedience, Lord. Not just hearing the word, but Lord, being doers of the word, Father. That's what we need to be about. So Lord, change us tonight. Speak to us, Lord. As individuals, Lord, really pinpoint areas in our lives. And Lord, as a church, grow us, Lord. Even as this book is about deeper fellowship with you, my prayer is that, Lord, as a church family, we would really know what it means to know you, to really be at your feet and pressing into a relationship with you, Lord. And Father, even as John will instruct us tonight to love one another, I pray that we would truly be identified as people that love God and love each other. Lord, help us, change us, meet us in this place tonight. In your name, amen. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. Now, before we get into this, I want to bring you up to speed. 1 John, written by that awesome, that great apostle John, obviously, the last of the apostles. The guy was the last one standing. He was probably about 100 years old at the point that he wrote this book. They tried to assassinate him. Assassinate is probably not the right word. They tried to murder him. They tried to kill him because he was a follower of Jesus Christ, because he was one of the early church apostles. But their efforts were futile. He didn't die. They tried to boil him in oil, but it didn't work. So they sent him off to the island of Patmos, where he ended up writing the book of Revelation. He came back and he finished off his days really probably as the pastor of the church there in Ephesus. And now as this old man, probably 100 years old, he writes these last few letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the book of Revelation. And really just shares his heart. What I really appreciate about this is this. Have you ever been around a Christian brother or a Christian sister who's been around the block a few times? You know, who's an old timer in the faith? You know, who may not, you know, have all the energy left in the world, but man, you talk to them and they're just, you know, seeping with wisdom and knowledge, and the word of God just oozes out their ears, and they're, you know what I'm talking about? Those old saints, you know, that just are rich. Well, John, man, was the richest of them all, man. This guy was just absolutely full of the love of God and the word of God. And he was a man that people would flock to hear. But here's the thing. What I love about John is he does this. He has this unique ability in this book, 1 John, is he takes these profound, huge, meaningful subjects, the principles, the foundations of Christianity, and he boils them down to just real easy to swallow, bite-sized chunks that all of us can just grab a hold of and be filled with. In other words, what I mean is this. So far, up to date, he's been talking about these concepts of Christianity and that we can know the Lord and fellowship and all the rest. And he's talked about light versus darkness and what it means to walk in the light. He's talked about right versus wrong. He's talked about saying versus doing. You know, hey, don't say you're in Christ if you're hating your brother, kind of a thing. And he just has this unique ability to take these profound, deep truths and just kind of boil them down to bite-sized chunks, you know, where we can digest them easily. Simple terms for profound meanings. And so tonight is no different. He does that. Keep in mind as we go through 1 John that chapter 1, although 1 John is kind of a hard book to outline, but 1 John basically deals with God is light. And then chapters 2 through 4 deal with God is love. And then chapter 5 deals with God is life. So if you're a note taker, an outliner type of person, chapter 1, God is light. Chapter 2 through 4 is God is love. And then chapter 5 is God is life. And we're in the middle of the God is love part, right there in chapter 3. Actually, we need to pick up at the end of chapter 2 because it ties together beautifully. Keep in mind, John had just been talking about, hey, the key, the real test of whether a person loves the Lord is not necessarily in devotion or proclamation of your love, but it's found in what? Somebody, what is the real test of discipleship or fellowship? Gregory Evers, obeying, the O word, obedience. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, Jesus said. And so we talked about that. Now he's transitioning into a section that I find really interesting. Chapter 3, in my mind's eye, I almost see Grandpa John, you know, Pastor John, you know, he's sitting down in the living room and he's just kind of gathering the family together and he wants to talk family stuff. And this, in my mind, is family stuff. Living room topic for the family of God. And he's just talking about some point blank down to earth stuff. And in our first verse of chapter two, or I should say chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 10, he's talking about, hey, since we are a family, he talks about practicing righteousness. In light of the fact that we are a family, he talks about practicing righteousness. And we'll break that down a little further. And then in the last part of verse 10 through verse 24, he talks about loving the brothers. So practicing righteousness and loving the brothers, all kind of underneath that umbrella of family talk, family stuff. And so let's get into it. Verse 28, he says this, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, I'm sorry, that's verse 28. That's a great verse. Let me finish it off. That we may have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming. Verse 29, here we go. If we know that he is righteous, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. Now, this is a key verse. It's kind of setting the tone for the rest of what he's going to talk about. It would be better understood, I think, if you were to change the word if, and I'm not saying change what the Bible says, but what I mean is it can also be translated, and one of your translations may have this. Instead of the word if, it's more of the idea of since. Okay, so it says, since you know that he is righteous. In other words, he's saying, since God is righteous, and you know it, he says this, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. Do you understand what he's saying? He says, look, let me just kind of rephrase that. If you're born of him, you can tell because you'll what? Do righteousness. Why? Because he's righteous. And guess what? You're born of him. You're one of his children. You're one of his kids. And thus you're going to act like him. You're going to have his life in you. But he's making a real clear differentiation here, kind of like he has before with light versus darkness, or saying one thing and doing another. He's saying, look, if you're in Christ, if you're a child of God, we'll know it and you'll know it. Why? Because you'll do righteousness. Why? Because he's righteous. He'll develop this as we go on. But the bottom line is this, if you're born of God, you'll do righteousness. And the word do there, by the way, means it's a practice. It's habitual. It's what you're about. Righteousness. Well, he goes on in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, I have to admit, these next three or four verses are some of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. And he says this, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth, that's interesting. The world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Now, this is interesting. Let's just stop there. First of all, he goes, hey, you guys, if you're born of God, you'll do righteousness. And then it's almost like he just, you know, old John just kind of pauses for a second and just gets kind of introspective or whatever. And he just goes, behold, what kind of love is this? Now, I don't think he wrote it like this or had it transcribed. Behold, what manner of love is this that we should be called the sons of God. I think he was saying, behold, what kind of love is this? You know, that we, you know, what kind of love is this that God has lavished upon us that we should be called the sons of God? Do you understand what he's saying? This isn't just a monotone, you know, behold what manner of love the Father. he's basically saying, check this out. What kind of love is this? That's the idea. What is this kind of love that the Father has given? And I think there's a voice inflection when I read it on the word us and we.
What kind of love is this that God, you know, would bestow upon us? That we should be called the sons of God or the children of God. Think about that with me for a second. I love this. Old John, who's been a Christian for years and years and years and years, probably 70 years. And he says, what kind of love is this that we should be called the son? What kind of that? It wasn't meant to be a question, by the way. That's an exclamation. What kind of love is this? You know, he's like, exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. But it is a good question, isn't it? What kind of love is this? I'll tell you what kind of love it is. It's God's love. It's agape love. We always throw that word out, agape love, but did you know that that's, the Bible's the only place really you find that in ancient Greek writings? It's its own word. They had to come up with a whole new word to describe God's love. It's agape love. It's others-centered love. It's selfless love. It's a love that would die for you just for the sake of blessing you, love. And that's the kind of love. You see, here's the thing. Here's the kind of love that the Father has for you tonight. Keep this in mind. God did not wait for you to clean up your act and to get right with Him and to change your ways before He loved you. Did you know that? God loved you when you hated Him. God loved you when you didn't care a thing about Him and when you would spit in His face if you had the opportunity. God loved you when you were at your very, very worst. And guess what? Now that you know Him, now that you're saved, did you know His love for you hasn't changed? You mean He's got to love me a little bit more now that I'm trying hard, right? No. His love for you has never changed since day one. He doesn't love you any more now than He loved you before you were saved. He's always loved you with the same love. And here's the thing that why I can relate to John is I don't understand this kind of love. See, the kind of love I'm used to is this. I'll pick out some quality in you that I like or love, and therefore I'll love you. You know, I look at my wife, she's beautiful, and she caught my eye, and I fell in love with her. But you know what? God did not find anything beautiful in us. I mean, look at you. Look at me. I mean, God just, what kind of love is this? And the point is, it's like no other love that you've ever known. And see, this is the kind of love that the world is looking for. You know, this is the kind of love that the world is yearning for. And you know, I have seen people, and I know people, that were hard and that came from a background and a lifestyle that if you knew, you'd be shocked. Maybe you were one of those people. I've known people that have done things and said things, and all of us to some degree have. But here's the thing. The love of God, I believe, can melt the heart of any sinner, because you can't argue with love. You can argue theology, you can argue doctrine, you can argue belief system, but you know what? Love is our greatest weapon for bringing people to Jesus Christ. They may not listen to a word you say, but you know what? If you love them, they just can't argue with that. Love them with this kind of love. You love them when they don't deserve to be loved. Love them when they're unlovely. The world can't argue with that. So you love your coworker. Or the person at school that sits by themselves and you go over and love on them just because you want to love on them with no hidden agenda, just to love on them. That will radically change a person's life. You can't argue with love. Man, what kind of love is this? It wasn't meant to be a question, but it sure is a good one. What kind of love is this? It's a perfect love. It's God's love. And guys, that's the love that He has for you. And He loves you tonight. And the Bible says that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. His love is unconditional, unchanging, and never ending. And He loves you. Maybe you're in this place tonight and you're saying, you're thinking in your heart, or maybe you're just feeling it. You can't even articulate it, but maybe you're wondering, I wonder if God still loves me. I mean, I knew He did at one point in my life, but I've blown it so hard. And I've not lived up to what I should be, and I've done this or I've not done that. Can I remind you that nothing changes God's love for you, and that He loves you as much tonight as He's ever loved you or ever will love you? Jason, this is like Christianity 101. What are you talking about? I mean, why are you spending so much time? This is basic stuff. That's what cracks me up. Because John was 100 years old. He was one of the pillars of the early church, an old man in the faith. And he's not waxing eloquently about deep, you know, eschatology, you know, and deep doctrinal truths. He's tripping out on that God loves him. He's just saying, what kind of love is this? I love that, you know, because it's like the older you get in the Lord, you just kind of come back to square one. Art was telling me about a thing he saw at a Calvary Chapel leadership meeting, and Chuck Smith was up there and a bunch of these other big kahunas, you know, and deep thinkers and theological big wigs in the country. And some guy asked a question, and I forget what the question was. And Chuck Smith says, well, this is what I know. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And if you know anything about Chuck Smith, I mean, the guy's an incredible thinker. The guy's an amazing communicator. But you know what I loved about that? He just said, I don't know, Jesus loves me. And you know, the older I'm getting in the Lord, what trips me out is that Jesus loves me. Here's what trips me out. It's when I first got saved, I didn't really think I was all that bad. And now that I've walked with the Lord for 20 years, I'm going, I'm really bad off. You knew I was going to be like this, and you died for me anyway? Oh man, you can't surprise God's love. He loves you tonight. Trip out on God's love tonight. Behold, what manner of love is this that God has given unto us, that we, I mean, I think there should be a voice inflection there, that we should be called the sons of God. The idea is, who are we? To be called, listen, the children of God. Think about that. There's some prestige attached to who your parents are, you know. If your dad was the president of the United States, people would look at you differently, wouldn't they? They would expect something a little higher out of you, wouldn't they? You would feel a sense of responsibility and really honor, wouldn't you, if your dad was the president of the United States? Think about this. Your dad is the president of the world. He created it. God is our Father. That's awesome. And who are we that we should be called the children of God? We're so familiar with these terms that I think sometimes they lose their impact. We're children of God. Amazing. Verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, I love this verse. I love this verse. He says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Look at that phrase. Now are we the sons of God. The point is this. You're the son of God. You're the daughter of God. You're a child of God now. Not someday when you die and go to be in heaven. Listen, right now, you are a child of God. Now, the idea of being a child of God is this. We've been born again. We once were dead, we're now alive. We're born again. Like Jesus said, you have to be born of the flesh and you have to be born of the spirit. We've been born again. But not only that, the Bible also speaks of another idea called adoption. That Romans 8:15 says we've been adopted, whereby we can cry out, Abba, Father. But you got to keep in mind, the idea of adoption isn't so much as we would adopt a baby little boy or baby little girl and bring it into our family. The idea of adoption is that we have been placed as sons. And it would be like adopting a 30-year-old so that you could have somebody to take over the responsibilities of your business or something. You know what I'm saying? In other words, we are not just babes in God's family. We've been given sonship. We've been given privilege. We've been given blessings and access to those blessings. And we've been placed as God's kids right now. I love that. But I love this. He goes on to say, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. In other words, he says, you are the sons of God. You're the daughters of God. You're the children of God now, but you haven't seen anything yet. In other words, it doesn't quite look that way yet. That's for sure. You know, when your father is somebody who's important in the world's eyes, there can be a stigma that's placed on you. There can be high expectations. I am so glad for this verse in the Bible. Old John doesn't say, you're the children of God and it doesn't yet appear what you shall be. So get a job. Get off your lazy duff. Be somebody. Come on. Your dad is God. Make something of your life. Will you get your act together? You're God's kid. You better shape up. People are watching. I'm so glad it doesn't say that. I mean, think about the stereotype of pastor's kids. If a kid's dad is a pastor, all of a sudden there's all these expectations placed on the poor kid, you know. Where's Eric Schmidt? I got to embarrass him for a second. Hey, Eric, can I embarrass you? He's at my house the other night, and I got these three fish in my fish tank. These little neons, right? I have this little freshwater tropical fish thing. And he goes, hey, is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I'm like, no. No, they're just fish. And he starts laughing at himself. He's all, do people just think that because you're a pastor, everything's spiritual? And he just starts cracking up at himself. And that can be the way, you know, that can be the way that we think about, hey, you're God's kids. You better shape up. You got a high expectation. Everything must be spiritual, you know, and. But you know, God doesn't put that expectation on us. I love that. I mean, to some degree, it's there. We are God's kids. And I hope and pray that people see my Father in me. But you know what I love is he doesn't say, so get off your duff, get a job, make something of your life, blah, blah, blah. He says, look, I know you're the sons of God. It doesn't quite appear what you shall be. You're not quite, in other words, listen, we're not what we're going to be. Guys, listen, we're not what we should be. I know that I'm the son of God, and I know that I don't represent my father well many times. And I know that I fail my dad. And I'm not the perfect son, and you're not the perfect daughter. And John isn't condemning us for that. He's saying, I understand, and God understands, but there's coming a day. I know you're not what you should be. I know you want to be further along in your walk with the Lord, but guess what? There's coming a day when he's going to appear. I believe that's referring to what the Bible talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Jesus Christ will appear. When is he going to appear? Maybe tonight. The Bible doesn't say, no man knows the day or the hour, but guys, listen, Jesus Christ is coming back, and he could come back at any moment. The Bible says he'll come in the clouds. Boom, we'll hear the trump, and the trump of God, and man, all of a sudden it says the dead in Christ will rise first, and then they which are alive and remain, actually, Paul says, we that are alive and remain, he was kind of hoping to be in that contingency, he says, we that are alive and remain will be caught up. The Latin word is raptus, raptured up to be with the Lord. And we'll be with him forever. And the Bible also says in 1 Corinthians 15 that that moment will take place in the twinkling of an eye. This is before Jesus Christ actually comes back and touches down on earth. He's coming back. But before that, he's appearing. And he's going to rapture us. And we're going to be taken out of this world. The church, his bride, is going to be snatched away. And that could happen tonight. And when that happens, you know what's going to happen? We're going to see Jesus face to face. That should either send chills down your spine. It should send chills down your spine in one of two ways. Joy or fear, you know. I'm so looking forward to seeing my Jesus face to face, finally. We've lived by faith for so long. And I'm okay with living by faith for now, but you know what? I'm getting sick of it a little bit. I want to see him. Don't you? And when we see him, you guys, the Bible says we'll be like him. Just keep a finger or you can jot this down. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and verse 21. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says this. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. That it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. When we see Jesus, our bodies will be transformed from fleshly bodies to glorious bodies.
I'm not exactly sure how that works, but it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that, hey, there's celestial bodies and there's natural bodies. It's kind of like, hey, our body here, as it is now, doesn't work underwater unless we have like a breathing mask. And our bodies aren't equipped to live underwater. Does that make sense? In the same way, these bodies aren't equipped to live in heaven. So God's going to have to transform them. And there's coming a day that when we see him, boom, we're going to be transformed to be like unto him. And then again, guys, listen, think about this. No more struggle with the flesh. A glorious body. No more aches in your knees. You know, no more sore backs. No more struggling with sin. We're going to be like Jesus. Amen? And what's great about that is this. Heaven's not going to be a bunch of clones. Do you understand that when we see Jesus, you will still maintain your personality? You will still be the person that God made you to be. You'll be funny and you'll be you. But you'll be a perfect you instead of a messed up you. Because there's some things about my personality I don't want to take with me. You know, let's just leave those here. But we're going to be like him. Amen. He's coming back, and when he does, boom, then we'll really see who we are. And the Lord understands that. He says, yeah, you're my kids, and I know you struggle with, you're not who you really want to be or should be. He's causing us to go in that direction. He's molding us into his image, but that will culminate in the rapture when we see him. Or when you die, whichever comes first. But look at verse 3. Now, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. I love that verse. He that has this hope in him. What hope? What hope? The hope of what? His appearing. What he's just talking about. He says, look, if you have this hope in you, the person, the man, the woman, the child of God, pardon me, that has this hope. What hope? The hope of Jesus Christ's soon return. If you have that hope in you, it says this, you will purify yourself. Now, keep with me the context. What's he talking about? He's saying, look, if you're a child of God, you're going to what? Live righteously. And he sets it up by saying, look, now if you have the hope that Jesus Christ is coming back, you know what? That's the best purifier there is. If you really have this hope in you, some people really have this hope in them. Some don't. Some kids of God have this hope and some don't. And I would venture to say that those who really have this hope, in other words, if you're a person in here tonight that really, truly, honestly believes that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment, there is going to be something in you that is purifying. It says right here that you'll purify yourself. How does that work? It's real easy. If you really honestly believe that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment, all of a sudden, as my pastor used to say, you take a lot more things a lot less serious. All of a sudden you have a perspective check. All of a sudden the things of the world aren't that important to you. All of a sudden priorities shift. All of a sudden, what matters is things of eternity. And all of a sudden, you realize, now, okay, if the Lord did come back, would I want him finding me doing this? Or going there, or watching that? There's a purifying effect that happens on the believer who really is expecting the Lord to come back. Now, the opposite is true as well. If you're a person that says, well, we've heard about this talk, and you can't really be sure. And I don't know about this rapture thing, and if the Lord's really coming back, and maybe we're actually in the tribulation. Maybe, or all these different viewpoints or whatever. In fact, I would venture to say, listen to this. If you believe in a mid-trib or a post-trib view, I'll pray for you. Well, anyway, no, you're still welcome to fellowship, and it's totally a debatable thing. But what I'm saying is this. Biblically speaking, if you are saying that you belong to a mid-trib or a post-trib view, what you're saying is that Jesus Christ can't come back tonight. Because you have to go through 3.5 years of the tribulation first, and that hasn't started yet. So what you're saying is Jesus can't come back tonight. But Jesus said, I'll come in an hour when you think not. So that's great. So if you're thinking he's not coming back, maybe he will. Maybe I should start teaching. No. The point is this, is that Jesus, overwhelmingly, when you read his teachings in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, and all of his other prophetic teachings, the overarching theme is this: watch, 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 watch. The parables that he says about, you know, the 10 virgins or whatever you want, whatever parable, the bottom line is watch, because you don't know. And it's coming quickly. And so this idea of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, if that's not in you, if you're a person that says, well, I don't really believe that. Again, if you have that view, there's a purifying effect. And unfortunately, if you don't have that view, there's a putrefying effect. It says in Luke 12 that, man, the evil servant says, oh, my Lord delays his coming. And what's he start? He starts beating his servants and getting drunk. And you know, there's a real tendency, if you really believe that Jesus Christ can't come back, or if you're not really convinced of it, or it's just to you, it's just some theological theory that doesn't have any real application for you, there will be a tendency for you to get involved in carnal things. I'm not going to say you're going to get out there and start brawling, but you might find yourself in a place where that does happen. I'm not going to say you're just going to become a drunk, but you know what? You're going to have a tendency to go towards carnal things. Why? Because your mind is not on heaven. Your mind's on this world. So all of a sudden you're in it. In thick, you know. But if you really believe Jesus is coming back, which I do, and I want to believe it even more so that I'll even purify myself even more, he's coming. You know, I'm spending a lot of time on this point, but maybe it's for a good reason. I think this is important. So I want to take you for a second to Daniel chapter 9. You don't necessarily have to turn there. I just want to sum some things up. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel to me is a man that epitomizes. He is the perfect example of a man who really believed in prophecy. And because he was a man who believed in prophecy, it affected the way he lived. And I'm using this to illustrate the point that John is making, that if you really believe in Jesus Christ, that he's coming back, it will purify the way you live. We see that played out in the life of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, let me just read to you real quickly in verse 1. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Let me translate. Daniel said, I was reading the book of Jeremiah, which is interesting, by the way, because he was just about a contemporary with Daniel, but he understood that it was the inspired word of God. And in Jeremiah, the Lord says clearly in there in chapter 25, verse 11, the Lord says, look, to the children of Israel, you are going to go into captivity into Babylon for 70 years. Why 70 years? Because all the time they had been in the land, every seventh year, they were supposed to give their land a Sabbath. They were supposed to not plant for a year. And they never did that. He says, you owe me 70 years of Sabbaths. You owe me. And you're going to go into captivity for 70 years because of your idolatry, because of all bunch of other reasons. Bottom line was, Daniel, when he was about 17 years old, was scooped away by Nebuchadnezzar's troops, taken to Babylon, and was being trained up to be in the courts there with Nebuchadnezzar. And this is toward the end of Daniel's life, and he's reading Jeremiah. He comes across chapter 25, verse 11, although there weren't chapter breaks and all that. He unrolls the scroll to the part where it says 70 years are determined upon this whole captivity. Daniel starts doing the math. Okay, I was such an age when they got me, so that means, uh-oh. What Daniel realizes, he was at the end of that 70 years. In other words, they were going back home. He was an end times believer, if you would. In his end times. The time for their captivity was at its end. And he understood and he believed the prophecy and he believed that God was going to do what he said. And so it had this radical effect. Check this out. Verse 3. I set my face to seek the Lord God by prayer and by supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I love that. Daniel didn't say, that is such a stimulating Bible study. The implications of Christ or of the Lord sending us back to our homeland. That's very interesting. I should do a seminar. You know, he didn't say that. He went, oh my goodness, this stuff's real. He's going to do this. God says, this is the time. It's going to happen. So what's he do? It says he set his face unto the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplication.
He got down on his face and sought God. God, what does this mean for me? May have been his thinking. What are you trying to say to me? How should this affect my life? And as you read through this incredible prayer, the rest, in fact, read it tonight. It's fantastic. Up to about a verse 15, it's confession. Not just for his sins, but for the sins of all of his people. And I'll tell you, it's interesting. When you realize that Jesus Christ is coming back and you begin to seek him, there's a purifying effect that happens. Just like in Daniel, he said, you're coming, you're going to do all this. Oh my goodness. And he begins to say, you know what, Lord, I got some areas I need to confess to you. Forgive me for this. And God, forgive our people for that. And in the same way, when you realize, hey, this whole eternity thing's wrapping up, man, it's coming. Oh Lord, forgive me for being loose in that area. And God, help me to forgive me for compromising over there. God, I want to get right. Confession. That's what'll happen. You'll purify yourself when you really believe that Jesus Christ is coming back. All of a sudden you'll think to yourself, God, I want to live right for you. And there's some areas that are just wrong in my life.
And then the other part of Daniel's prayer, which is fascinating, from verse 16 on to where he's interrupted by the angel. How'd you like that? You know, you're praying, Daniel, no, don't bother me. Daniel, you know. But the other part of that is not confession, it's intercession. He all of a sudden begin to pray for his people and to intercede for them and step into the gap. And guys, may that be what happens. Because you guys, we're looking at the news and we're seeing this conflict in Israel, in Iraq. And I talked about a few weeks ago, and there's, I'm kind of hoping to do another little update prophecy thing on that whole scene. But suffice it to say is that everything that's happening is absolutely obviously playing into the end times scenario. Whether you want to talk about building up to the war of Armageddon, whether you want to talk about the building up to where Russia will come down and invade Israel, Ezekiel 38 and 39, whether you want to talk about the one world government in Europe that's starting, whether you want to talk about the ecumenical religious movement, whether you want to, it's all happening right now. And so there's all this talk about Jesus Christ's return, and there should be. But may it cause us to not say, fascinating. That's a very interesting Bible study. May we be like Daniel. May it cause us to get on our face and seek God and say, Father, forgive me. And cause us to give confession to the Lord. And then not just confession, but intercession. In other words, the point of Bible prophecy isn't to stimulate some, thing in our brain to where we can just say, oh, that's fascinating, intellectual, and all the rest. The point of Bible prophecy isn't to titillate our fascination with, prophecy or whatever. The whole point is to drive us to God and to ministry. It's to draw us close to the Lord, consecration and separation from the world. And to intercession for those around us. Ministry. When you really believe Jesus Christ is coming back, I don't want to embarrass one of my brothers in here. I'm really tempted to, but he was just telling me about how he just so overwhelmed with the possibility that Jesus Christ could come back. He felt like, man, I just got to go share Jesus. So walking around stores, sharing Christ with people, getting kicked out of places and if you're going to err, man, err on the side of just being radical. But man, may that be reality in our heart that he's coming back. May it not just be that's fascinating. But may it say to our heart, do business with God. I really planned on going through the whole chapter tonight. Actually, I was planning on going through it quickly because there's just some major themes. But we won't rush it. We'll just take it in stride next week. Maybe we'll do two chapters next week. What? But I can't help but wonder, He who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Do you have that hope in you tonight? Or are you somebody that just says, I've heard this rap before. I've been there, done that. Studied Daniel 9, know the prophecies, read Matthew 24, read this. And it doesn't really matter when Jesus comes back. You know, I'm just going to live my life. That's in some degree, you're right. But how are you living it? That's the question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ, before I'm done with this sentence, could come back? And the way I drag out sentences, it's entirely possible. No. I kind of, you know what, I hear a sermon like this come out of my own mouth, you know. And I kind of feel like that guy that was talking to Jesus. And when Jesus said, just believe. And he says, I believe, but help my unbelief. Don't you feel like that sometimes? I mean, I really do believe that Jesus Christ is coming back. But in my same breath, I'm saying, but Lord, help me to believe. I believe, but help me to really believe. That's how I feel tonight. Because it's what we're longing for. It's what we're wanting. It's almost too good to be true, you know, that he would really come and just take us home to be with him. But it is true. We believe, but help us to really believe, Lord. And may the hope of Jesus Christ in his return be in us to the point that it absolutely purifies us like Daniel. That we would be those who are on our face in prayer. Hey, pray. Know this, going back to the first point, you're one of God's kids and he loves you. What kind of love is this? It's a never changing, never ending, unconditional. He loves you, so he's not mad at you or torqued at you. So when you go to him and confess, don't think that he's mad. But if you need to do business with God tonight, if you've been on the run or whatever from him, know this, he's coming back and he wants you to just draw close. May it cause us to draw close, but may it also cause us as a church fellowship and as individuals to really be engaged in ministry. In these end times, to really be in prayer for our friends who don't know the Lord, because this isn't a game. This is the real deal. And when he comes back, there's not going to be time for arguments. There's not going to be time to share the Lord one last time. And I've been convicted on this. When he comes back, that's a done deal. So may it cause us to be those that are in prayer. So blessed. We had a prayer meeting before church and just praying for this county. Call me an idealist or a visionary or whatever you want to call me. But, you know, I really think that God has a big plan for this county. And I'm very thankful that I really feel like we get to be a part of it along with the other churches in the area. But I really feel like the Lord is doing what we've been praying for, and that is a Jesus movement in these last days. I'm a byproduct of the Jesus movement of the 70s. But I don't want to hear the stories. I want to live it. I want to see a fresh outpouring of God's Spirit in this county where it would truly be a Jesus movement. In other words, people are moving to the person of Jesus Christ, not towards religion, not towards programs and activities, towards the person of Jesus Christ. I just had a leadership meeting Tuesday night, once again drilling into our guys. Let's be about Jesus in everything we say and do. May this ministry be about Jesus Christ. May we be about the business of pointing people not to us or our thing or our church or what, but to Jesus, the person, the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And I really personally believe that in these last days, if the Lord should tarry, I really believe that he wants to do a work in this community. And I see the Lord, you know, we've already blown these walls out. Praise the Lord. And I really just feel that God's not done. And it's not about numbers and all the rest, but in a sense, it is about numbers. Because we want as many people to be involved in the kingdom of God as possible. And if God can use a bunch of ragtag people like us to share the gospel, then man, he says he uses the weak things of the world. I figure he's got a lot to work with here. He could do some amazing things through this church. Because look at you. Oh man, we need to pray for the other churches in the community. We need to pray for the pastors. We need to pray for
you know, hey, pray for the Easter service that's coming up. I was wanting to really powerfully announce this tonight, but we're about 80% sure, 75% sure maybe on where we're going to be having it. We're most likely, pray about this, this is where we want to do it, is at the Liberty Theater in Astoria. And it would be great because what an opportunity. We can fit 500 people on the floor. I'm not saying we have 500 people in the church. That's the point. We want to use this as an outreach to go into Astoria where, man, it needs the Lord up there just like everywhere else. You know, and there's people that won't necessarily come to a church, but hey, the theater, cool, I'll go there. And it's Easter. They feel like they have to go to church anyway. So just, you know, use that. It's Easter. You have to go to church. And since you have to go to church, this is where you have to go, you know, and you give them a flyer. We'll try to have some flyers out as soon as we absolutely nail that down. We're a little up in the air, truly, on where we're going to have Easter service. But right now, begin to invite your friends. 9:30 Easter morning, we're having a service somewhere, either in Astoria or Warrenton. We're not quite sure. We'll find out for sure before Sunday, Lord willing. But here's the thing. Invite your friends now and pray for those people that you're going to invite. Because the point is that, man, we're going to share the gospel that day and give people a chance to get saved. And we don't do a whole lot of outreach things as a church, but this is definitely one that we try to do because people are willing and they're open on Easter to come in. And so if they're going to, we're going to give them the gospel. And then we're going to have a big baptism barbecue afterwards down at Coffinberry Lake. So, you know, that's coming, but pray. Pray, because we do live in these end times, amen? And the Lord's return is near. May we be like Daniel, not that evil servant in Luke 12. The hope of Jesus' return in you will purify you. And the opposite is true. If you really don't believe that Jesus Christ could come back, then it will putrefy you, if that's a word. Amen? I think that's the word of the Lord for tonight. A couple of things. What kind of love is this? John, 100 years old, tripping out that Jesus loves him. And may you trip out tonight because God just stinking loves you. And the second thing is this. You're the Son of God. You're a child of God. And you're not what you should be and you're not what you could be. But he's coming back and you're going to be what he made you to be. And you're going to see him. And if you have that hope, it'll make you into a Daniel. Let's be like Daniel. Cause our faces to seek the Lord. Confession and intercession. Amen? Let's stand. Father God, we praise you and thank you that you love us, and we don't understand your love because, God, we kind of think love is performance-based or beauty-based. And we look at ourselves in the mirror and we see that we're not all that beautiful, and we sure don't perform like we should as kids of you. What kind of love is this, God? And I thank you that we'll never quite get it until we get to heaven. But God, we may not understand your love for us, but we sure do celebrate it. We thank you for it. And like Paul, I pray that we would come to the understanding of the depths and the height and the width of your love and know the love of God, which he goes on to say is unknowable. Father, may we grow in love. And may we love others with the love that you have given us. Just as we have freely received, may we freely give. And God, may the world trip out when we love them with a love they've never seen before. And may it cause them to go, those must be Christians. Thank you, Lord, that your return is near. And God, may we not just close our notebooks and say, interesting. I pray that we would truly, like Daniel, be those who are pressing in to know you better and to be used by you in these last days. Consecrate us, separate us. And Father, we ask in the name of Jesus for this county. Give us Warrenton, Lord. Give us Astoria, Lord. Give us Cannon Beach and Seaside and Lewis and Clark and all the surrounding areas. And Father, we pray that souls would be saved. And we pray in the name of Jesus that your Holy Spirit would do a sovereign work to draw people to yourself, Lord. That we would see a modern day Jesus movement. Not about programs or this or that, but it would be about Jesus Christ. Revive your church, Lord. Father, we pray for the Easter service and we ask that you would bring people and that they would receive the gospel. We love you. Use us in these last days, God. Help us to do business with you if we need to, Lord. We love you. We praise you. Bless these people, these precious people, God, tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.